Thank you very much. Do keep your Bibles open there in Hebrews chapter 1, page 1201, if you've missed your place. Let's pray as we look at these words together. Our Father, we pray that in our hearts Jesus would be enthroned. We pray that we would adore him, we would worship him. We pray that you would help us to live for his glory. Please equip us to do those things now as we study these words of the scriptures together. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the summer, I had the opportunity of going kayaking one day on a lake. And I'd booked the kayak just for an hour. I figured that would be enough exercise to keep me going for a bit. And I timed it so that I could kind of paddle out to a bit of the middle of the lake where it looked quite nice. And then I'd be able to head back in plenty of time. And when I got out to the middle, I'd fancied a little rest, so I sort of sat there. It was nice and peaceful, just sort of put the oar to one side and just enjoyed sitting on the water with nothing to do. And what I didn't notice, of course, was that I was drifting. There was a river going into the lake and another one going out of the lake, and the current was pulling me further and further away from where I needed to return. And so to get the thing back on time, I had to pretty much cane it. And that drifting is a picture that the writer of this passage uses to warn us at the end of our reading. Just look at the first verse of chapter 2. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. That's the warning. And in fact, it's the message of the whole book of Hebrews. Not to drift from Jesus and what God is saying to us through Jesus. And the trouble with drifting is you don't tend to notice you're doing it. You can be doing absolutely nothing, and that, in fact, is what causes you to drift. It was a danger for people then, drifting away from Jesus. It's a danger for us too. And so as we began to see last week, the message of this book, the aim of this book, is to show those reading it that whatever else we might feel pulled towards, do you remember? Jesus is better. And the focus of our passage tonight is a bit more specific. It is that Jesus is better than angels, which probably isn't quite where all of us are itching tonight. I don't suppose there are many people kind of on their way to church going, you know, I could really do with a sermon about angels and where they are in relation to Jesus tonight. As I said last week, I've not sensed a kind of movement within St. Mary's to kind of start worshipping angels, or people losing the plot when it comes to angels and getting them all kind of out of perspective. And so what I want us to do tonight is to think about the relevance of angels as we start off. Then we're going to think about the superiority of Jesus and the urgency of the gospel. So our first heading tonight is the relevance of angels. Why do we need a chapter telling us that angels aren't as good as Jesus? Well, we do need to understand angels. They come up a fair bit in the Bible. They are real. They're not kind of like Tinkerbell and fairies and goblins and that kind of thing. And their presence in the Bible reminds us that there is a spiritual realm out there. That there is an unseen supernatural reality behind the physical world that we do see. The Bible is very clear on that. That is real and it affects us, and so we need to understand it. Often we get angels wrong. We tend to think of angels as sort of being cute, sweet things. We think of kind of chubby babies with wings and halos. Generally, when someone met an angel in the Bible, their first reaction was fear. And so very often when angels appear in the Bible, the first thing they say is, "Don't fear." They are terrifying to behold. And the Bible also says that they benefit us. We'll be seeing later on in the passage that angels serve us. There are times in the Bible when they protect God's people, times when they're watching over God's people, times when they even intervene in what is going on for us. So we do need to understand angels, and we need to understand that Jesus is better than angels. It will help us as we seek to share Christ with others, funnily enough. Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus was an angel. They think he was the Archangel Michael. And so it will help us with them, if we meet Jehovah's Witnesses, to better show them actually how Jesus is better. Angels, I'm told, matter a great deal to Muslims. I heard someone recently who has been doing a lot in kind of Muslim cultures and Muslim places, saying that actually to demonstrate to a Muslim that Jesus is superior to angels, actually that can be a very significant thing for them to see. And let's not forget today that there are so many people who are into angels and spirits and those sorts of things, people who might not even believe in God but do believe in angels. But as well as helping us share our faith, it will help us actually to deepen our faith. As I mentioned last week, there are times in the Bible when people were tempted to worship angels. There is so much that is heavenly and glorious about them. And so one implication of that is if Jesus is better than angels, he is better than any other being, we might be tempted to worship, to think too much of. Now, there are some churches that make a huge fuss over things like Christian saints and that kind of thing, and even the Virgin Mary, and pray to them, focus on them, think about them. Again, if Jesus is better than angels, he's better than saints. But as I mentioned last week, for many of us, there are people that we get fixated by. People that we find utterly enchanting and are tempted to make far too much of in our lives. People who will feel like they are what life is about. We see that in lots of different ways, actually. We see it with the way some people obsess about certain celebrities. And actually, we see more and more of that today. People who get fixated with a particular celebrity who to them embodies perfection. You can see it with how some parents think about their children. That these children are seen as being perfect. They are what justifies my existence. They are what gives my life meaning. And there are other times it can be in a particular friendship or a particular relationship. But in each case, that person becomes who you live for. They become what makes life meaningful and complete. And so they become, although you might not use this language, they become your God. They become your savior. They become, if you like, your equivalent of worshipping an angel. But the bottom line is, if an angel isn't going to save you or justify your life, then there's no way that anybody else is either, unless they are Jesus. And so I hope this passage actually will be a great way that God will actually put his finger on idols in our lives. People who've become too much in our thinking, people who've become the center of our lives, and show us what we need to see, that Jesus is far, far better. So the relevance of angels. Secondly, which is the sort of bulk of this passage, the supremacy of Jesus. At the end of the passage we looked at last week, chapter 1, verse 4, we read that Jesus became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And now the writer unpacks that. And he does so with a load of Old Testament quotations. And that's significant because the people he was writing to, the way they were drifting from Jesus was they were trying to go back to Old Testament Judaism. And what the writer's doing is he's saying, actually, the Old Testament itself is pointing you to Jesus. But it's also significant for us that the writer is turning to the Old Testament to show us the supremacy of Jesus, because it reminds us, if we want to grow in our love and affection for Jesus, one of the things that will really help us is to understand what the Old Testament says about him. The writer of this letter says later on that understanding Jesus from the Old Testament is like moving from baby milk to solids in the Christian life. So we have a load of Old Testament quotations behind before us. And there's a rationale to them. He's not just sort of plucked them out of thin air. In verse 5, we have that question, for to which of the angels did God ever say? And we then have three pairs of quotations. The first pair are about Jesus being the Son. The second pair is about Jesus being worshipped. And then the third pair is about Jesus being eternal. And then we get the same question, verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say? And then the writer gives a kind of knockout punch when he quotes Psalm 110. So firstly, these Old Testament quotations show us that Jesus is the Son of the Father. He is the Son of the Father. So verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have become your Father. Psalm 2 describes God's King being enthroned as God's Son. And when it says, today I have become your Father, it doesn't mean that Jesus hadn't been the Son of God before then. No, it means that Jesus being enthroned is the public declaration to the world that he really is the Son of God. So Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. As Jesus was raised up from death and then raised up to the right hand of God the Father in heaven, that is the declaration to the world that Jesus is the Son of God. And then in the second part of verse 5, we have a quotation from 2 Samuel 7, I will be his father and he will be my son. And this promise is given to David about one of David's descendants. And again, pointing to Jesus, the one of whom it is said that God is his father and he is the Son of God. And however privileged and exalted angels are in the Bible, they are never called anything quite as much as this. Jesus is the Son of the Father. Now, we need to know that because getting an endorsement is a big deal in our world. If a movie's coming out, there'll be all the quotes on the posters of what the reviewers have said, and it's one of the things you look at, isn't it, to try and work out whether a movie's going to be any good. But it's not just what the reviewers say, it's who says it. So if you're like me, you might think, well, if that newspaper says it's a thrilling blinder of a movie, then it's probably a bit lame. And it's significant here that Jesus is being commended. It's not just what is said of him, but who it is that's saying it. Because God the Father is saying of Jesus, this is my Son, and I am his Father. The God who's created every good thing that we enjoy, this is what he's into. And so the Father exalts in the Son. He is the Son of the Father. Next pair, we see that Jesus is the object of worship. So verse 6 again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Firstborn is another title for Jesus. It doesn't mean that Jesus was born one day and that he hadn't always existed. Firstborn means he's the most important. In the ancient world, your firstborn was the one who mattered the most, in one sense, got the lion's share of your inheritance. Those of us who are younger siblings will react strongly against that. So when Jesus is the firstborn, it means he is preeminent, he's greatest. And we're told here that when the Father presents his Son to the world, he doesn't just want his Son to be admired. He doesn't just want him to be revered, even. He doesn't just want Jesus to have lots of fans or for people to kind of click that they like him on Facebook. No, this Son deserves worship. And so when he is brought to the world, angels worship him. And that was true when Jesus was born, when he was brought into the world at that first Christmas. Angels rejoiced and praised him. And it will be true when Jesus returns to this world At that point too, angels will worship him. And the point is, they worship him. However amazing an angel is, they're amazed at Jesus. And that's reflected in their role in verse 7. In speaking of the angels, God says, he made angels winds, his servants flames of fire. When you think about them, angels are really cool. They get to zip around. They're like wind, they're like fire. They get to sort of turn up and terrify people at different points. But they are just, verse 7, servants. They are there to serve Jesus. That's a bit like when you go to Windsor Castle and you see the guards. Whenever I have sort of friends from outside the UK come over, I always take them to Windsor, and they're always impressed by the guards. They've got these amazing uniforms. They're always kind of entirely focused. You can't kind of pull faces and distract them. And they're normally armed to the teeth. They're not just there to kind of look good. And it makes you think, well, if they are that impressive, it tells you something about the person they work for. And I don't think you would encounter another being more glorious than an angel. If you ever got over the shock of seeing one, you might well be tempted, as people in the Bible were, to worship it. They are way more impressive than anything in this world or anyone in this world that we might be enamored by. And yet even they worship Jesus. Jesus is the object of worship. And then the third pair. Jesus is the ruler for eternity. We've seen that he's been enthroned. He's been sort of formally crowned as king through his resurrection and ascension. And now we're told a bit more about his rule. And in verse 8, we see that that rule is eternal. About the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Jesus predates the physical world. We saw that last week. It was through Jesus that God made the universe. And he will outlast it as well. So verse 10, he also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. In other words, the world, this universe, it's a bit like your laundry. There comes a time when you bundle it all up, you remove it, and you clean it. And one day this whole world will be bundled up. This age will come to an end. And therefore, whatever it is that you most desire in this world, whatever you might be fixated by, whatever you think is the most significant thing in this world, you might even know their name, but they too will come to an end. But Jesus is unchanging. He is eternal. And he's also so, so good. Look again at verse 8. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. We long for justice, don't we? We love watching shows about it, everything from CSI to Midsummer Murders. We love seeing the bad guys get caught. And many of us are old enough for me just to say the words, you can't handle the truth. and we'll know what we're going to try and watch again this week sometime. We long for justice, and we long for it because we so often we don't see it. There's a few good men, by the way, just in case you were wondering. And the question is, do you really think you care about people more than God does? The God who made them. The God who came up with them as an idea and who delighted to create them. Now, there is one person who cares far more about right than we do. And that one person will one day bring true justice and righteousness into this world. And that person is not an angel or your equivalent. It is Jesus Christ. So we see from the Old Testament the supremacy of Jesus. And the writer kind of gives us a climax in verse 13. He quotes Psalm 110, which we had read to us earlier. And that's the part of the Old Testament that is most quoted in the New Testament. A really key psalm. In fact, it's going to come up a lot in Hebrews. Verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? As we've seen, Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And that sitting triggers something else. It triggers Jesus' enemies being made a footstool for him. Jesus is going to put his feet up. And he's going to put his feet on his enemies. Everything that opposes him will be crushed. He is utterly supreme. And verse 14, we're told, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Jesus is so great that angels now serve Jesus' people. Isn't that amazing? They are servants of the saved. To serve those who will inherit salvation. They serve us. They protect us, as we've seen. All that they do for us. Not because we matter, but because Jesus does. And so now the angels of all beings serve those that Jesus calls his friends and his family. We see the supremacy of Jesus. And then finally, as we close, we see the urgency of the gospel. Jesus is better than angels, and the application of that, the take home from that, comes in chapter 2. Because Jesus is superior, his message is urgent. So verse 1 of chapter 2, we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. It's not enough just to hear it. We've got to pay really careful attention, and that is the way to stop drifting. Again, to drift, you do absolutely nothing. And to drift from Jesus is just as easy. If you are doing nothing in your Christian life about listening carefully to Jesus' words, you are going backwards. You are going away from him. And that is far more dangerous. Have a look at verse 2. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? God has spoken through his angels. The New Testament tells us that God gave his law to Moses through angels, from their hands, if you like. And it mattered what you did with it. If you violated it, there were punishments. It really mattered. But now we've seen that God has spoken fully and finally through Jesus. And so, friends, it's going to matter much, much more what we do with that message. Because it's not just a servant passing on the message of God. It is the eternal Son of God himself. And it's a message we have received. Verse 3. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So he shows us how this message has come to us. It was declared by Jesus. It was confirmed by Jesus' apostles who were witnesses. And their confirmation was supported by miracles that kind of showed God's stamp of approval on their work. And that message has then been spread through the work of the Spirit so that we have received it today. Which begs the question, what efforts are you making to pay careful attention to it? Or putting it another way, how does your listening to Jesus compare to how you listen to other things? I had a Skype chat with a good friend of mine in the States not long ago. He's a really dear friend of mine who's been going through a very hard time, and I was desperate to chat to him to see how he was. And so we had a flurry of emails to work out when would be the best time. I then realized he wasn't at home in his usual part of the States, but was somewhere else in a different time zone. And it took me an embarrassing amount of time to try and work out the time difference. He was in a different time zone. I think they're on daylight time. We're not in Greenwich, we're on British summer time. And in the end, I was so confused that I thought, well, I'm just going to switch the thing on an hour before I think it is, just in case. Because I didn't want to risk missing him. I mean, it mattered to be able to speak to him. But the question is, what effort do we make to ensure we are listening to Jesus? Do we actually make an effort to ensure we have time to soak up that message of salvation that he's given us? Or is it one of those things we just, you know, well, I'll try and fit it in as and when? Because the message of our passage tonight is that unless we are actively listening, we are ignoring. We are ignoring what the eternal Son of God himself is saying. If we're not actively listening carefully, we are drifting. And so we need to pay careful attention. So at the start of a new term, great thing for each one of us to think about, how can I make sure I listen carefully to what I've heard from Jesus? It'd be a really good thing for us to encourage one another to do. We'll see later on in Hebrews that one of the main reasons we meet together is to encourage one another, to spur one another on in our love for Christ. Well, this would be a really good area to do that in, wouldn't it? As we chat over in coffee or as we bump into each other during the week. Help each other. We've got a great message to listen to. Let's help each other to pay careful attention to it. Spoken by one who is better than angels. Let's pray. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Our Father, we thank you for what we have heard, for the message that you have spoken by your Son, a message of salvation for all who come to him. Father, please help us not to take that message, to assume that we're done with it, and to kind of park it, but help us, please, to keep paying careful attention to it. Our Father, please help us to soak it in, to delight in it. to explore it. And above all, as we do so, would we be very clear of the greatness of your Son as we do so? And would we join the angels of heaven by worshipping and praising him? For we pray in his name. Amen.